listening to Eastbrook's Easter Sunday message, A King in His Kingdom, delivered by Pastor Matt Erickson, which kicks off the sermon series, The Kingdom Life. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the glorious day that you've given us. We know that every day is a day that you've made, but especially on this resurrection day, do we just express to you, Lord, how much we love you, how thankful we are. Thank you, Jesus, that you became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that you entered into the depths of death at the cross, you dealt with sin and evil, you opened to us the kingdom of light and life, where forgiveness and grace are open to us by faith through Jesus Christ, hope for now and hope for eternity. And Lord Jesus, we just praise your name. And Holy Spirit of God, we praise you that you are the one who illumines our minds and hearts to these realities. And so we pray that you would do what Jesus promised, is that you would lead us into all truth, even this morning as we're here, cause our minds and our hearts to come into tune with you, God. We give you permission to have your way in our midst, and give me that grace that I always pray for. Keep me small, that you would grow large in our attention, large in our minds, large in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what a day. It's a great day to celebrate the life in Christ, a great day to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. And I'm sure that for many of us, we're doing that in different ways today. I know that there's a number of us who are probably having a big celebration. Anybody having a lot of people over to your house later today? Anybody just going to do that? Just two of us, just a few. Okay. Some of us are just going to have small gatherings, and that's good too. It's nice just to be with people on a special day like this, and obviously it's a beautiful day outside too. And some of us, I don't know about you, but there's like special things that certain people make just for celebrations like this. Does anybody have like a, I'm not going to ask you what it is, don't worry. Anybody have like a special dish or a special recipe you make only at Easter? I want to find out what those things are like, because it's just interesting. I had some interesting conversations with people after service. All of us, you know, we come to a celebration day like this and we spread our table and we bring different things to the table, so to speak. There was a book that came out in 2007 called Hungry Planet, where a photojournalist, his name was Peter Menzel, and then Faith DeLucio, who was a television producer, they worked together, and they've done this on a couple other projects since that time. But in 2007, they put together a book called Hungry Planet, where they traveled around the globe, and they took photos and looked into what people in different cultures and nations bring to their table. And so they visited places like Cuba, like Luxembourg, like Mongolia. They went to Egypt. They went to Mali in West Africa, many different places. And these are just a sample to see what would people be getting in the course of a week and what would they spread on their table. And the look of things and the colors of things were so different, even sometimes, even if they had a table that they were going to, it may not be a table in some places, when they would have a meal and a celebration. It's the same with Easter, actually, that we all bring something different to the table, so to speak. Now, I know we have people from different parts of the world that are in our midst, because we are a multinational church, we're an international church with people from a lot of different backgrounds, but I don't just mean that. I mean, each and every one of us, when we hear the resurrection stories of Jesus that we're going to look at, and we've heard already in the service from Luke chapter 24, we bring different things to the table of our engagement with that, different things that are on our minds, different things that help us to enter into it or not enter into it, and I want us to talk about that a little bit as we look at this story. And so we're going to look here at Luke chapter 24. I want to walk through it just a little bit and look at some of these characters. And I'm going to just make some comments as we walk through, and the text will be on the screen. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open to Luke 24, 1 through 12. This is what it says. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. Now we learn in the chapter right before this in Luke's gospel, chapter 23, that after Jesus died, his body was taken down from the cross. We know from the other gospels, a man named Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body down and laid the body in probably his family tomb. And that the women who were watching, because a lot of the men actually, they were out of there when the pressure was on, I hate to say it. The women decided they were going to make special spices, and as soon as they could, they were going to get to Jesus' body and they were going to anoint him to honor his body even in his death. But the next day after Jesus' death was a Sabbath, so they had to wait. And so very early, the first available day, the women come to Jesus' tomb to anoint his body for burial. It says when they found the stone rolled away from the tomb when they got there. Now the tombs in Jesus' time would have been, you know, there would have been something cut out, sometimes cut into the earth, sometimes created, but there would be an opening, usually with a stone disc that has a channel in front of that door, so you could roll the stone in front and move it when you needed to put a body. Sometimes there were multiple bodies. In fact, a lot of the times, multiple bodies in a family tomb. But the stones were not easy to roll away. And so even for these women, we know as Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, maybe a few others, but those are the ones that are named later in this account. They may not have been able to open that tomb by themselves, so we're not sure what they were expecting to see, but they get there, and I can tell you, they were not expecting to see the stone rolled away. Then it says they go inside the tomb, and not only was the stone rolled away, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, what was it that brought the women to the tomb? Certainly, it was their desire to honor Jesus. But I think another aspect of that was this. They were working through their grief. If anybody's ever had grief in your life, which I imagine a lot of us have, there's certain things we do to sort of process through our grief. And sometimes it's going to a funeral service, or sometimes it's doing certain things or going to certain places. And so the women were coming with these spices. And I would imagine that if Jesus' body was there, it would be as much of an anointing with spices as it would have been an anointing with tears. Because these women would have been working this one through as they came. But now they find themselves not only in grief, but in confusion. The stone is rolled away. Then they come in, and then the body is gone. And now I would imagine they're in frustration and maybe even anger. These waves of emotions are coming around them as they're there in the tomb. And then it gets even a little bit more strange. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. As if things weren't overwhelming enough, now there's two dudes with gleaming white clothes standing in the tomb with you. Now, if there's anywhere that you don't want some other person to show up unexpectedly, I would think a tomb is one of those places. Like, I don't want to have people suddenly show up in the midst of the tomb. And these guys weren't people who had bleached their clothes at the laundromat the night before. These, it says they were resounding with lightning. I mean, that's a weird word, because resounding is a sound word and lightning is a visual word. But it was like brilliantly overwhelming. And Luke uses the word men here, but later on in the women's account of it, they say they had a vision of angels. And Luke often does talk about angels in terms of these presences. And so there are these two angels in the tomb. The women are overcome with grief, frustration, bewilderment, anger. And now in this moment, I don't know what's going on inside their minds. But we do know this, they were afraid even more. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Now, I'm telling you, when the women set out this morning, and this may have been the first thing that popped into their heads when the angel said that to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" They were probably thinking, "We're actually looking for the dead among the dead." But since the moment they left that house where they were gathering in Jerusalem, and by the time they got there to that tomb, it was as if everything sort of slowly got turned upside down for them. And suddenly they find themselves in a new reality that's being spoken to them, that Jesus has actually risen from death. And as they go out from the house in the morning expecting to anoint his dead body with spices, the tomb is open, it's empty, there's no body, there's angels there, and now they're saying he's been raised from dead. It's like everything has been cascaded upside down. It's a crazy moment for them in this moment as they're, in a sense, being rebuked by angels for doing something that is completely different from what they set out to do at the morning. You know, they just come in that moment thinking that the dead are going to be there, and then the angels say, "Hey, He's not here." In fact, that's what they say. "He's not here. He has risen." Then they go on and say, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee?" And then the angels take some sayings of Jesus that he had spoken to them before the cross. And he says, they say this, "While he was in Galilee, he said, 'The Son of Man,'" that's how Jesus talked about himself, "'The Son of Man will be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Now, if you were to go back in the Gospel of Luke, and if you were to read through all the Gospel accounts, there's four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all at the beginning of the New Testament, writing about the life of Jesus, you would see that many times, but definitely three times before he even enters Jerusalem, Jesus refers to the fact that he is going to suffer persecution. In fact, he will be brutally treated, even killed, and then after that, he will rise from the dead. And I talked about this a number of weeks ago, and if you're here as a guest, don't worry about that, but just realize this. When the disciples heard those things, the men and the women had heard those things who were following Jesus, when he said that was going to happen, they didn't know what to do with it because it didn't fit into a picture. If somebody said to you today, hey, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again, you might be a little bit like, not sure, is this a metaphor? Because Jesus liked to use metaphors. Was it a parable, a little story that Jesus used to illustrate something? So they took that statement of Jesus, something they didn't totally understand, that he was going to die and rise again, and they put it in what I like to call the shelf where the uncategorizable statements of life go. It's like what scientists do when they discover some new truth in the cosmos that they don't know how to explain with existing theories until they understand something new. They have a mental breakthrough, and some of those uncategorizable statements suddenly make sense in a new conception of reality. Well, that's what's happening for these women right now. The uncategorizable statements, it's like the angels are gathering them off of the shelf, lining them up right in front of the women and saying, this is the new reality. We are the anchors in a new existence. Your world has been turned upside down. Welcome to a new creation. And it's kind of like picking a lock. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you picked a lock before, but you use, you know, needles and little tools to move the different tumblers of the lock so that you can get it open. But it's a lot easier to have a key because with the key, you just push it in and it does what needs to happen to the tumblers. You turn the key and then you can open the door. This is what the angels are doing. They're taking those uncategorizable truths and they're putting them in like a key in a door and they're opening the door into a new reality for these women that is marked by Jesus' death and resurrection. Something new has happened. And for these women, everything is turned upside down in the matter of about 10 minutes. Their whole existence, their past, their future has been reinterpreted by two angelic beings in the middle of an empty tomb. And I'm telling you, this is a transforming moment for them. I love how Luke describes it. Then they remembered his words. It feels like understatement to me, you know. They're with angels. Everything comes, it's like they remember everything. And there's a lot more to that because they are so overcome in the moment that they run back to the house where the disciples are in this moment. We don't know, but it's possible the disciples are holed up in the same upper room that they had met with Jesus in just a few days before this. When Jesus had broken bread and passed a cup around. When Jesus had washed their feet as an act of service and said, this is my new command, love one another. And then just a few short hours later, after they prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was betrayed, he was denied, he was scourged, he was beaten, he was crucified, and he was dead. And then the disciples, it says in the Gospel of John, they went to an upper room and they locked the door for fear of the authorities. They didn't know what was coming next. And the women rush from the garden tomb all the way back into that upper room where the disciples are. And it says this, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. That's the 12 apostles, minus one, known as Judas. He's not on the team anymore for understandable reasons. And there's another story behind that. But so it's the 11 and to all the others. There's some other disciples in that room. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Now you would think, like, this is like the great moment, right? You've got a captive audience, the 11 and some other disciples. You've just seen two angels in the empty tomb of Jesus who has told you that he has risen. And so these women whose grief had been turned to hope and joy, they just start blurting it out. And this is what it says the disciples' response was. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now, that word right there, it comes from the medical realm and it means the delirious mutterings of someone who's overcome with sickness. That's how the men categorize the women's word. And some of the women in the place today are saying, not a lot has changed since that time. Maybe you could talk to my husband or my son or whatever, you know. Anyway, here's these things that happen. This is a couple of the cues, I think, that you can actually believe that these are not concocted stories of some crazy thing that happened. Because in Jesus' time, this is going to sound really bad, but in that time in the ancient Near East, women were like a step down socially, okay? I know we are egalitarian today, but in that culture, men were at the top, women were a stage down. And so if you were going to make up a story about something crazy, miraculous happening, I'm just going to tell you, you wouldn't have women be the first one to hear about it. That would be culturally unacceptable, but let me just tell you, with God, that is beautiful. Because in Jesus' ministry, and even today, in God's kingdom, women are made in the image of God and have an important place in the heart of God. And so these women, well, we'll come back to that, but they are affirmed in this moment. That's one of the cues. The second cue is this: the people you would expect to be the heroes of the story after this point are now, in this moment, made to look like complete numbskulls, because they're insulting to the women and they don't even believe that it's actually a reality. Now, I'm telling you, if Luke was going to make up a story, he wouldn't have that be their first response. And if it was trying to make everything look better, I'm telling you, he would not leave that there, because the 11, it doesn't give you a lot of confidence in them being the foundation of the church in the second part of the story that he writes about in the book of Acts. Anyway, those are a couple of cues I think you can pay attention to. They think the women's word is complete nonsense. And then it says this: Peter, however, who's one of the 11, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now, as we come on this resurrection day and we come with different things to the table, I'd like to just have us look at these three characters, the women, the disciples, and Peter, as three examples of different stages or experiences of faith that probably each and every one of us in this room have experienced at one time or another, maybe in this moment. Let's just come back to the women for a moment. These women who come out of their place of grief, out of their place of loss, to bring a gift to Jesus, to anoint his body as a sign of reverence. As I said before, it would be kind of out of the ordinary for women to be upheld as the starting point of this great story. But in God's kingdom, as these women press into God in the place of their grief and loss, they actually begin to experience God meeting them. They become the first to actually taste and see the resurrection of Jesus. And so something happens to them in this moment. They move from grief into a true transforming belief in Jesus when they end up declaring, as they go back to that upper room, "This has happened." The women's grief is actually an expression of faith. It leads them to the tomb, and it leads them into an encounter with the angels that then leads them for their grief to be replaced with joy and for their wailing to be replaced with dancing, if we use the words of the Psalms. There's a complete transformation that's happened in their lives. Now, I'd just like to suggest that probably some of us in their room here today, some of us in this place today, are probably actually in the place of grief. Some of us are probably in the place of mourning and loss. Some of us may be in the place where we feel like things aren't right in the world the way that I would expect them to be. And if we're in that sort of place this morning, I want to encourage you that God met with the women in that place. If you're in a place where Easter and all the celebration actually brings up some pangs of loss, or maybe just things don't seem the way they should be, just know this, that it says in the scriptures that God is near to the brokenhearted. And in fact, the cross tells us this, if nothing else, that God does not want to stand aloof and at a distance and say, "I'm so sorry for humanity and its evil and brokenness," but that God chooses to enter inside of the worst that could be thrown at a human being as Jesus experiences a brutal death and walks into the jaws of death, left isolated and derided on the cross. It tells us that even in the worst places of our life, places of pain and loss and things not being right, that even there God can speak to us, "I am with you." Like it says in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of death's dark shadow, I'll not fear any evil, for you are with me, God." So here's the word to the women, and the word from the women to us is that the resurrection tells us there's a new reality, and that God's hope can rise up in loss, that God's joy can rise up in grief, that God's freedom and celebration can rise up in the places where things don't seem right. It has happened, the women declare, and that's one of the stages of faith we need to recognize. Some of us today may be in that place where we have just acknowledged that that's reality. God has met us, and I want to encourage you just to sing and to celebrate and shout it out to the Lord this morning. Here's the next stage. Let's take a look at the disciples for a minute. Here they are. They're huddled in that upper room. They're afraid. They hear the report of the women, but they are not convinced by the women's overflowing joy and faith. They are stuck in a place of loss that has moved into fear And later we'll move into doubt. And in a sense, their stage is this. They've moved from hopeless or having no hope into viewing all this as nonsense. And kind of their summary statement on this at this point is, this can't happen. This resurrection thing, it cannot happen. They view this as the delirious ramblings of women. And here in this moment, it's not the disciples' best moment. But their doubt is actually an expression of their faith. It's a faith that's bruised and worn down by life because they had given everything to follow Jesus. They left their homes. They left their professions so that they could follow Jesus. And over those days and months and years of following Jesus, suddenly everything has come crashing down. And maybe you've experienced disappointment like that in one way. I've given everything for this, and suddenly it feels like it's taken away. In that upper room, the disciples are overcome by their own loss and grief. But the excitement of the women, the hope and the joy of the women actually does something inverse to them. Maybe you've experienced this. The women are so excited, it actually makes the disciples push back deeper into their grief and maybe be angry that they're not the ones to see it. And it actually leads them into a serious place of doubt and frustration. Maybe some of the singing today did that to you. Maybe you're here today and you're like, I have a lot of questions, or I might call myself an agnostic or an atheist. And I just want to say, if you're here today and you're in that place, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad that whoever asked you to come, that you honored them enough just to be here today. And I know you may think that everything we're saying is nonsense. And I get that, actually. But here's the thing. Some of the excitement of people around you may push you further and deeper back into your doubts. Maybe some of the things you've experienced, the disappointments in life, when you see everybody singing and clapping and shouting and dancing, you say, that's not me. I just want to encourage you today that you're not alone in that, that actually the closest disciples of Jesus were there before you. And you may say, well, are you saying I'm going to become a believer? Well, I mean, I'm not going to lie. I'd love to see that happen. But here's the thing. That's your journey. But I want to ask you, as you look at the disciples and their actual doubts that they're dealing with as they're wrestling through these things, I want to encourage you that there wasn't just one doubting Thomas. There were actually 11 of them there. And Thomas gets that one name, but they're all wrestling with that place. They're all saying, this couldn't possibly happen. But even in our own day, there's been people like that who, in their honest assessment of reality and God and faith, have said, I don't believe this could happen. Or I don't believe we could have knowledge that something like that could happen. I'm an atheist or I'm an agnostic. And I just want to mention to you that being honest about that is probably one of the best moves you can do, because it allows you to really engage with God and reality around you. In fact, there's been a lot of folks in the last 100 years who have been in that place. I just want to mention a few names of people who've honestly walked down the questions and the doubts. At a popular level, let me take somebody like a guy named Lee Strobel. He was a journalist with the Chicago Tribune. His wife became a Christian, and his goal was actually to dismantle her faith. I don't want to talk about how their marriage was, but might have been a little tense. So he set out in his journalistic goals to actually slowly take apart her faith. And as time went on, in his great atheistic doubts, he actually began to wonder, actually, is it possible this is a reality? Led him to become a Christian, and he wrote a book called The Case for Christ. The Case for Faith is another one where he began to wrestle through those things, and it actually led him to become a follower of Jesus against his will, I think. Think of a guy named C.S. Lewis, which a lot of people know his name. It's thrown around probably too much, but he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and other things. He was a staunch agnostic, but through the influence of a man named J.R.R. Tolkien, they were both Oxford professors. Tolkien wrote a book series called The Lord of the Rings, and Tolkien said, what if all the stories we long for most actually are echoes of the divine story that's revealed in Jesus Christ? And it started Lewis on a journey of actually exploring that, that led him to become one of the strongest defenders of Christianity, writing books like Mere Christianity and more. Think of people like Edith Stein, who was a Jewish philosopher who ended up coming to Christ at a crisis of faith moment. She was an atheist before, and then she actually became a convert to Christianity, eventually became a nun in her desire to really seek God. Think of Francis Collins, a geneticist who is part of the Human Genome Project, who was an atheist, but as he began to study DNA and the strands and the complicated nature of that science, he actually began to wonder, how could this develop just on its own without any influence from some sort of divine creator at one level or another? And it led him on a journey that made him take faith in Christ. Think of people like Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a great Russian novelist and social commentator who, in his deep suffering imprisonment during communist Russia, actually found God in the midst of his sufferings because as he read the story of Christ, he thought, I want a God who understands the suffering that I have endured and brings hope and life in that place. Think of an English philosopher, Anthony Flew, who was a staunch atheist all of his life and was happy to talk about those questions and wrestled through it, but then wrote a book 10 years ago in 2007, and this was the title of the book, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. And he wrote this near the beginning, it may well be that no one is as surprised as I am that my exploration of the divine has, after all these years, turned from denial to discovery. Now, the thing that's true about each one of these people is that they honestly faced their doubts. They admitted it. They didn't try to hide it. They traveled down the roads of their questions, and God met them in their place. And I would suggest to you that that's actually something. If you're in this place, like the disciples in the experience of deep doubt, I want to encourage you not to hide that in the back room, but I want to encourage you to have an honest exploration of what God might be doing in that place. And then there's Peter. You've got the women. From grief and into transformative belief, they say, this has happened. They've got the disciples who've gone in this place into deep doubts, and they say, this can't happen. Then you've got Peter, who runs from the room to the tomb. And I have to wonder what was going on in Peter's mind, because it says all the 11 doubted, and Peter was part of that group. But there was something needling him in the back of his mind, I think. I don't know what it was. It could have been a lot of things. He's seen Jesus do things. It could have been just this fact that Jesus was so erratic. I wonder if he thought, could Jesus be so erratic that he didn't even really stay dead? Jesus couldn't be controlled by the religious leaders. He couldn't be controlled by the Romans. He couldn't be controlled by Herod the Great. He couldn't be controlled by the disciples. Maybe Jesus can't even be controlled by death. I wonder if he thought that. And then he probably remembered the time when Jesus had actually told him and the other disciples, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be suffering in Jerusalem, and I'm going to rise again. And Jesus had said, hey, let's not do the, Peter had said to Jesus, hey, let's not do the suffering route. And Jesus had rebuked Peter for rebuking him. And Jesus, this is a great line. Don't use this on other people. Get behind me, Satan. You know, when you're one of Jesus' top three followers inside the top 12 and he's calling you Satan today, it's not a good line. It's just not a good thing. It means the accuser, because Jesus knew he had to go to Jerusalem to suffer, die, and rise again. And Peter's actually standing in the way of that. And he's like, you are standing in opposition to God right now. Get behind me, Peter. Get out of my way. Maybe Peter had heard that moment. It just kind of came back to him. I don't think he ever forgot being called Satan by Jesus. Maybe it was the three denials while Jesus was being tried. And maybe he said, is it possible I get to see him again and get a different impression and leave a different impression with Jesus? Whatever it was, Peter races down to the tomb, and it says that he sees everything lying there. He sees the strips of linen and he sees everything by itself, and that he goes into a moment. He goes from doubt into wonder. The word is actually wonder and amazement at the same time. He actually begins to ask a question. Could it happen? He's to wonder about it. He's not with the disciples in doubt, and he's not with the women in their belief, but he's right in this middle place of wonder. Could it happen? And as the story goes on, after Jesus' resurrection and the disciples wondering about this, Jesus appears to two men walking along the road to a city named Emmaus. And when they realize it's Jesus, they run all the way back to Jerusalem and they tell all the disciples in that upper room, they say, we just saw Jesus. What the women said is true. And they say, hey, guess what? He already appeared to Peter. So between the time of the women and between the time of these men coming back to Jerusalem, Jesus had showed up to Peter one-on-one. I wonder what that meeting was like. I wonder what Peter said. I wonder what Jesus said. We know what happened later on when they were up in Galilee fishing, but I think something else happened in this moment. Peter has a one-on-one, and I think his wondering about Jesus' resurrection actually started to turn into awe-filled wonder at what God was doing in Jesus Christ. It moved him into a place of just standing back and reflecting in the awe and the wonder of what it's about. So I think each and every one of us here is probably in one way or another like this. Just look with me for a minute at the gospel according to the angels that's here in Luke chapter 24. It says the first thing that happened was that the angels asked the women a question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? It's a question about your perceptions. If you don't perceive things at the beginning of your journey, you may end up at a destination you don't want to go to. It's like the Dutch student who bought a really amazingly cheap ticket to Sydney. Couldn't wait to see the Opera House in Sydney, Australia, and all the beautiful things down there, to fly from Europe down there. But he thought it was a little weird when he changed planes in Toronto, Canada, and he got on a small prop plane that was headed for Sydney. And suddenly he landed just a little bit later in Sydney, Canada. It's a little bit different summer break than he planned. There's no Opera House in Sydney, Canada. It's incredibly cold there. You know, if your perception is off, when you start your destination, you may end up someplace you didn't want to go. The angels say, there's a new reality. Everything's upside down. Because actually the world has been upside down to this point. Let us put the key in the door and open you into the new kingdom reality that's made true in Jesus' death and resurrection. So men and women, as we're here, I just want to encourage us to let our perceptions be brought aright. To look at Jesus' resurrection needs, it necessitates that we see with an accurate perception. It needs to be pursued and sought after. So as you're here on this resurrection morning, I want to encourage us to pursue, to seek out, to perceive what's happening in the resurrection accurately. The angel goes on and says, he is not here, he has risen. This is a historical event that has happened in human history. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, everything has been transformed in this moment. All of time past and all of time future is irrevocably changed because of Jesus' resurrection. And we need to enter into that and understand that human reality has shifted in this moment. Heaven has come to earth. Earth has touched heaven. Jesus, the Messiah, fully God and fully man, has transformed our reality. The good news is breaking in. Forgiveness is breaking in. Grace is breaking in. Reconciliation with God is breaking in through this event that's happening in this moment. That's what the angels are telling the women and the disciples. That's what's happening in this moment. We need to celebrate. And then they say this, don't you remember what he said? Not only is this something to be perceived and sought after, not only is it a historical event, but Jesus actually talked about this before his death. This did not surprise him. Jesus' death did not surprise him. This was not like an unintended coda on the end of his musical piece. This is God's infinite plan, that God himself would come in the midst of our world, that God would die, that God would be resurrected so that we might be reconnected with God. And remember, the angels say, this is what the plan of God was from the beginning, so that light can break in the darkness, healing for brokenness, forgiveness for sin, new life and new beginnings. So no matter where you're at today, I want to encourage each of us to take a step closer to God. If you're here and you're like the women who are saying, hey, this has happened, well, just shout it out as we sing a couple more songs in just a minute. Lose your voice today in celebration of the resurrection. If you're here today and you're in the place of doubt, I want to encourage you to take a further step with us. Maybe continue on the journey as we walk through another part of the Gospel of Luke after this in the weeks to come, to maybe reflect on what it means that Jesus' resurrection has changed everything. I want to ask you to come with your open, honest questions and real doubts and meet us in that place, because I think God will meet you there. Maybe you just want to say a little prayer, and you know, I know you don't believe in God, but it's okay. Speak it out into the atmosphere. Just say, God, if you exist, show yourself to me. I believe God loves that prayer. And maybe you're in the place like Peter where you've begun a journey. You realize that something is happening. You came into this place, or you've been on a journey where you've wondered, could it happen? And as you're here even today, or through a series of events happening in your life, you're actually moving into awe-filled wonder. This actually is a reality. Maybe today is the day where you just reach out to God for the very first time, and maybe you just say a simple prayer like this: God, in Jesus Christ, be my Savior. God, will you reach out to me today? I need life in you. I need a new beginning in you. Maybe that's your prayer, and it begins to move from wondering could it happen to awe-filled wonder in the living God. The team is going to come up here in just a minute, the choir, the orchestra, the worship team, and lead us in a final two songs, but I'd like to pray for us before that happens. Just bow with me in prayer. Lord, here we are on this resurrection day, just celebrating you. Thank you, Jesus. that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, including ours. And for those who are here today in doubt, would you meet him there? For those, Lord, who are in this place in loss and grief and things not being right in the world are front and center for them, Lord, I pray that even there you would meet with them and that your joy would rise up in their grief. Healing would come in the brokenness for them. For those, Lord, who are starting to begin a journey with you even today, as has happened over the other services today, Lord, we just pray that you would continue to just fuel their journey with you, with the power of the Holy Spirit, that they might live the resurrection life with you, Jesus. And may we lift our voices to you, God. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords, and we worship you today and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.